Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We just finished a series of messages on that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And we pointed out in that series of messages what it cost that we might know that power. And now we want to start a little series of messages on how do we know that we have that power and what form does that power take in our lives. Now, there are many, many different explanations for that. Those that are of the health and wealth gospel variety would say, well, knowing the power of his resurrection would be to see material blessing come into your life. You cast your bread upon the waters, and it comes back bountifully multiplied. Others might say, well, the form that it takes is that you'll have that warm, fuzzy feeling of having done his will in the carrying out of certain religious rituals. For example, the Catholics and the Protestants would say, well, in the Catholics' case, here, swill some of this communion wine and you'll actually be drinking the literal blood of the Lord Jesus, and count these rosary beads and you will have done your religious duty and you'll build credibility and points with God. And the Protestants would go on and say, well, that's foolishness. Here, swill some of our communion wine and you'll be able to imbibe the grace of God and go on and follow the Ten Commandments and do what the church covenant tells you that you're supposed to do. And that's the way that you'll know that you have resurrection power and spiritual might, because you will have built up capital with God and you can feel good about yourself. And many other such things as churchianity would teach. But what does the scripture have to say about how you could know if you're walking in the spirit? How you can know if you're walking in the flesh? How can you know that power of his resurrection? How is that manifested in life? Well, I think the scripture has a few things to say about that. And if we will accept as our rule what the scripture says, we might dwell at greater peace with ourselves and with our God. So let's begin the series here in Psalm 19 and verse number 7. Psalm 19 and verse number 7. How can we know, and how is the power of his resurrection manifest in our lives? Psalm 19, then again, and verse number 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now let me point out at once, the word law here used in verse number 7 is not the Decalogue. It's not the law of Moses. It means the instruction of the Lord, or the doctrine of the Lord. Let's read it once again now that we understand what this word means. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, By them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, that I may be upright and I may be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Now, there's been a lot made out of this passage of Scripture that is so far off the rails that I'll not spend very much time about it. But there are those King James-only fanatics that say this speaks of the King James Bible. Well, I didn't see the word King or James in here at all. But what it actually does talk about is that the teaching or the instruction of the Lord, the doctrine of God, if you will, of which the Ten Commandments are a part of that, but it's far from the whole thing, that's what's valuable in whatever translation or in the original language or in the original autograph, if you could produce it. The point being that it's the doctrine or instruction of the Lord that if we listen to it in its entirety, the whole counsel of God, it's of great profit to us. That's the point. Well, now that we have covered that, notice that in verse number 12, we shift from the extolling of the virtues of the instructions and doctrine of God to a personal thing. The psalmist now, and of course this is a psalm of David, brings out in verse number 12 this: who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret, and faults is added here by the translators, but that's fine. Sins might be a better word. And then he goes on in verse number 13 to say, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. So here we have David extolling the virtue of the instruction of God as a wise father to a son, and the heeding of that instruction of being of great reward, and then he immediately now brings this forth. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Now this is David saying these words. If David would say these words, would it be very presumptuous of us to say, there go we as well? Well, it's going to turn out that one of the great ways that we know the power of his resurrection is to also know the fellowship of his sufferings. The Lord Jesus suffered because of our sin. We suffer in our sin. And one of the greatest ways that we can know the power of his resurrection is to suddenly be able to see ourselves as we really are. Lost and undone, completely without hope in this present wicked world. And if it were not for the fact that Jesus Christ paved the way, died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and provided salvation and the new birth to us, there'd be no way that we could know these things. Do you think that the world actually understands the depth and depravity of sin? They make light of it, don't they? It's not adultery, it's just an affair. It's not that somebody's a tippler. They're drunks. And I could go on and on. The world always wants to redefine sin. because they understand that there's a barb in the certain of the words and it pricks their conscience, so let's redefine it. So even the world can understand certain things concerning the matter of sin. But isn't it interesting that in the run-of-the-mill action of the world, the corruption of the world, most people can't even see that there's anything wrong with the majority of things that they do? Lying? Well, depends on the meaning of what is. One of the greatest ways that we know that sanctification is working on it is that we are suddenly able to see ourselves as we really are. Not see somebody else for what they really are, but to see ourselves for what we really are. That's the power of His resurrection. That's the power of our new man looking at the old man and having gained control of our mind, emotion, and will, looks at it and says, "Now I see what it is." That's the power of His resurrection, for He is the resurrection and the life. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 1. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." We see two things here in this passage of Scripture. First of all, those that have not the gospel, those who will not, the gospel is hid unto them. In their lost condition, it's hid unto them. But look at what Paul says in verse number 2. "But have who? We?" Paul, speaking of himself, speaking of believers. "We have renounced the," what's the next word? "Hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now, what's Paul saying about the deceitfulness of sin? It's hidden. But it's not hidden to Paul, is it? If it was hidden to Paul, he wouldn't be able to say that he's renounced those things. He wouldn't be able to renounce something that he didn't know was there. Well, that's beautiful, because we see that those that are lost can't see that. They can't see the gospel. And if they can't even see the gospel that they might attain unto salvation, they certainly can't understand sanctification in the Spirit, can they? But Paul is saying, we have something that they don't have. What do we have? We recognize what these things are in our own lives. Look at it again. Verse number 2. "But we..." All that are born again, Paul including himself, "we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty." Well, how would you know about the hidden things of dishonesty if they're hidden? Apparently, something's made it manifest. "Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." Who do you suppose he's talking about here? How would he know if he was handling the Word of God deceitfully? There's a whole lot of people that handle the Word of God deceitfully. the health and wealth gospel people come right to mind, don't they? Benny Hinn comes right to mind. Joel Holstein comes right to mind. They handle the Word of God deceitfully. But do you suppose for a moment that they even know that they're doing it? Do you suppose that they may have convinced themselves that they're actually helping these poor sap Christians out there to get out of the poorhouse? Do they handle the Word of God deceitfully in order to do that? Of course they do. And is there any difference between them and any denomination, Catholic, Protestant, or even Baptist, that handles the Word of God deceitfully in order to manipulate a congregation to do something that inures to them? Why, no. I just preach heaven high and hell hot because I really want to help those sinners sitting out into the pew, and if it gets hot enough, they're going to remember the offering plate. They're going to come down to the altar. They're going to make some big religious show. But I'm doing it for their own good. Do you suppose that they've actually deceived themselves into thinking that they really are doing it for somebody else's good? The worst kind of a tyrant, so says C.S. Lewis, is the kind of tyrant that thinks he's doing you good. His tyranny will never cease. It's for the children, don't you know? Wasn't hidden for Paul. How did he get this epiphany? How did he start to understand this business of, I'm dishonest, and so therefore I'm going to renounce that. Now that I see the problem, I'm going to apply the cure. And by the way, what is the cure? It's walking in the Spirit that will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So what's the first thing that has to happen? Well, you could just read a list of the things that the flesh does and say, well, I won't do those things. It isn't that simple, though, is it? Because it isn't really adultery, it's just an affair. We'll just redefine some of these things so that our conscience doesn't bother us and we actually imagine that we're doing good. I couldn't possibly be an adulterer. I couldn't possibly be a thief. I couldn't possibly be a liar. I mean, sure, I may have spoken a few untruths, but I did it to kind of paper over a schism here and kind of stop something from getting out of control. I wanted to pour oil on troubled waters. That isn't really lying, is it? People do these sorts of things. We do these things. But when the Holy Spirit begins to deal with us and we understand, then we have a basis for renouncing it because now the true light of the doctrine of God that we talked about back there in Psalm 19, now we understand this secret sin. We understand this presumptuous sin for what it is, but we don't see that until we know Him and the power of His resurrection. This is a spiritual thing, and it has to do with sanctification. We talked about this morning in our Sunday school class that Jesus brought those disciples along step by step. He didn't give them so much that they joke on it, but precept upon precept and line upon line, He slowly brings them along to a maturity so that they understand who He really is. It's the same with us. Okay, how can we know Him in the power of His resurrection? I know. I've mentioned a few things. Let's get a little bit more specific, shall we? And we'll start in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's just pick it up in verse number 9, since most of us know the story anyway of Naaman the leper. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse number 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand and call upon the name of his Lord, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith unto thee, Wash and be clean? Well, this is kind of interesting here. We've got somebody that has pride of nation on his mind. Somebody just happened to casually mention that there was a prophet in Israel. Some little no-account servant. Well, now, if you've been smitten with leprosy, that's a pretty serious matter. Especially if you occupy the place in society that this man did. It makes it a double curse. Here you are, one of the mightiest men in your nation, and nobody will shake your hand. It's no wonder Naaman is looking for a way out of his difficulty. Okay, I'll go see the prophet. Well, he's immediately struck with the fact that the prophet doesn't even bother to come out of the house. He just sends the servant out and tells Naaman, go down into this dirty little muddy creek down here and wash, but be sure you do it 7 times, and you'll be recovered of your disease. What? You've got to be kidding. He sends this backbencher out to give me such an instruction as this. Don't he know who I am? Doesn't he know who he's dealing with here? Besides that, we've got beautiful rivers in Damascus. They aren't muddy. Why couldn't I go and wash in those? I'm not going to do it. Would you say that this is presumptuous? This is the very thing that David said, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Is this man sinning against himself? He sure is. Do you think pride comes at a pretty high price? Do you think that Naaman understands that there's some spiritual component to his problem? Do you think that his recognition of his difficulty would go that far? There's something spiritual about this leprosy thing. Now stop and think about it. Leprosy in the ancient world was considered to be what? It was a curse, a judgment, yes. Even if you weren't a Jew. The Gentiles understood that leprosy was some kind of a curse. They'd call it a pox or something like that. And the Israelites recognized that it was a type of sin. So Naaman understood there's some spiritual component to this because he doesn't go to a doctor, he comes to a Hebrew prophet. So there's that much recognition there already. And then the prophet sends a servant out and told him to do something that seems absolutely ridiculous. If you're going to wash to get rid of leprosy, why would you want to wash in the Jordan, that dirty, muddy creek down there? Doesn't seem to make sense to poor old Naaman. And so he actually says, I'd rather deal with the leprosy than I would with this prophet's proposed cure. And then, isn't it interesting? In verse number 13, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father. He's got to have his servants now come and talk some sense to him. And look what they say. If the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done? Oh, yeah. Why? Because when I do some great thing, I can show off how great I am. I did it for myself. I cured myself. Do you suppose that thought occurred to Naaman before that servant said it? Probably not. Do you see the Holy Spirit starting to work here? When the servant says this, what's Naaman thinking? Verse 13 again. How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. God just has all sorts of messengers to attempt to wake us up. And look what happens in the very next verse. And he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Imagine that. He listened to the backbencher that the prophet sent out, didn't like what he heard. Do you suppose he liked what he heard from the servant? He probably didn't like that either, but what did he start to realize? Yeah, unfortunately I can't do this great thing. I'm already a great man, and I'm still a leper. Sure. Presumptuous sin? Oh yeah. Verse number 15. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Do you realize the magnitude of what he has just said here? Do you think that the king of his country would have regarded this kind of speech as treason? When this man gets a hold of something, he just goes the whole hog. He just denied all of his native gods. He just denied all of his native physicians. He just confessed the truth that there's a God in Israel. Do you think that he came to understand the power of Almighty God just like we do when we suddenly discover that we have a pride problem and the Holy Spirit deals with it in our lives? Do you suppose that helps us to partake of the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ? It takes that kind of power to move pride. Pride is stubborn. It's powerful. And in this man, it was sevenfold powerful. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Let's start in verse number 9. Luke chapter 18 and verse number 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, and when Jesus tells us something, we should listen. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Self-righteousness and the worst, most pernicious form of self-righteousness is spiritual self-righteousness. This guy had the disease bad, the Pharisee. He had it bad. And notice the scripture says that he prays thus with himself, verse number 11. What does that tell you? Absolutely. I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. He had no problem seeing fault in others. The fault in others were not secret faults, but do you suppose his faults were secret faults? He could not see them. He was blind to them, and to know the power of the resurrection of Christ would be to have his eyes opened to that. How easy it is for us in our self-righteousness to be able to point out all the sins and peccadilloes of those around us while we totally fail to see our own faults. Part of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection is to see ourselves as we really are, as God himself sees us. This is the power of the resurrection of Christ. This Pharisee who set Christ aside, who for all we know may have voted with the Sanhedrin, who as far as we know may have been part of the rabble in the street that were crying, away with him, we have no king but Caesar. Could he see his secret fault? Oh no, I'm righteous. Look what he points out in verse number 12. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Do you suppose he was one of those characters that had divided up his little herb garden into 10 little plots? Well, these plants over here, they're a little bit sickly because they get shaded most of the day, so I'm going to take that, and that's the Lord's lot over there. Yeah, that sort. Well, our time is done for this morning, so let's pray.